Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, most people don't consider these lists of names the most exciting parts of Scripture, do we? And I must admit I was tempted to skip over it. How many of us actually do that when we read through the Bible? No one's owning up, right? I remember at one time we were reading through the Scriptures and getting to 1 Chronicles, and there's 9 chapters of names. And then trying hard to pronounce each name properly without stumbling over it and making a mess of it. So usually I give the elder that privilege. But these names are here for a reason. And right from verse 1, we get a clue. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And this is a theme that comes through Genesis. In chapter 2, verse 4, we're told these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. You get to chapter 6, verse 9, and we're told these are the generations of Noah. And in fact, this heading, the generations of, occurs 10 times throughout Genesis. And we see here this principle that it is God who creates, but it is also God who preserves. It is God who begins all things, but it is also God who directs everything according to his divinely appointed end. Everything is tied together. There are no random acts. There are no chance encounters, no arbitrary progression in life. God is the one who upholds all things, who provides the direction, the impetus, the purpose. And here then we have God's official account, the history of the human race, with God's plan of redemption at the center. These names show God's ongoing development and revelation of the promise of grace. These names are the seeds of salvation. These names declare the redemption of our God. And this ought to be especially a comfort when contrasted with the previous chapter. Reading of Cain and Lamech and the devastation of sin that so quickly drives and dives into a depravity which we simply look at in disgust. But also as we look around us at this world and we see the same slide far away and in our own cities. And we know that from the beginning, God holds the generations. God directs the plans of men. God determines the outcomes and the conclusions. And he has but one thought in mind, the salvation of the elect. This is the line of the promise. Adam, made in the image of God. Seth, born after his image and likeness. The same words being used. God, the one who blessed Adam and Eve. A blessing that is real. Here is the evidence. God, who works through real people in real times, in real issues and temptations and sin that abounds, and yet nothing stops his salvation. This list is actually repeated in 1 Chronicles 1:1 to 4. It's taken up by Luke in his gospel in chapter 3. It is taken for granted because of the sovereignty and the inspiration of God as historical, genuine people who lived. You see, God has a plan. He declared it in Genesis 3. But God has a plan that works through people. And this is a line of people that he preserves for himself. And if God has been faithful already through this portion of history, we know he will be faithful right through to the end. Even more, this whole introduction depicts God as our Father. He fathered a son by creation, who then fathered a son by procreation. We are the offspring of God, says Acts 17. Seth bore the image of Adam, his father, and through him bore the image of God. Luke reminds us that Seth was the son of Adam, and Adam was the son of God. God's fatherly care is expressed when we hear that God blesses his children, ensures a future for them, that this chosen line that leads to Abraham and then the seed of Abraham, that God is especially the father of those who believe. These opening words remind us that despite the fall, this image remains. It may be distorted, it may be cracked, it may be broken, but it is still there, for we are still able to hear his word. We are still able to walk in fellowship with him. We are still by grace able to draw near, to look full on his wonderful face, and to have all the joys of earth grow dim in comparison. It shows the greatness of God's blessing. The fact that the command to be fruitful and multiply was also then blessed by God so that his blessing was poured out on humanity. Every generation, did you notice, they had many other sons and daughters. And sometimes we're able to see that even in our own midst when we see a great-grandfather or mother with the grandparents, with the parents, with a child, four generations. To see the faithfulness of God as we look around us. I mean, even here, you see families worshipping together. Compared to Abraham, who lived for nine generations. Can you imagine him sitting in church with his great, 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 great grandchildren? I think I got that right. Don't we have that same blessing? I mean, God remains the same. His covenant faithfulness is just awesome. His promise from the beginning stands. And this is God, our Father. And so we rejoice with children and grandparents who praise and worship him together. We rejoice when we have baptisms and professions of faith and weddings. And we even rejoice at the grave. For we know it is not the end. But it is a beautiful continuation and perfection of that which God has designed from the beginning. And yet, on the other hand, these names also highlight the biggest struggle of what it means to be human. To live under the reality of the curse of sin. For each man lived, and then he died. And don't let any of us think we might escape that. How to live and how to die. These are the questions, the perennial questions facing all of humanity. And so my question to you is, have you worked it out? Do you know how to live? And in that living, have you figured out how to die? What makes life worthwhile? And what makes death more than the end? so to live. Adam lived 930 years, Seth lived 912, Enosh lived 905. And we look at these numbers and we're staggered by their longevity. Because today, people still want to live together. Live forever, sorry. They still also want to live together, but that was a slip of the tongue. And so what do? We search for life-lengthening medicines. And we buy age-defying creams and wrinkle-removing makeup. And does it work? But put that into perspective. So who lived the longest? Methuselah. How many years? 969 years, and yet 1,000 years is to the Lord like a day. The longest day, the longest life, is still but a momentary existence, like the flowers of the field. So it doesn't matter how long you live, does it? It matters how you live. Each man lived. We're not given a lot of detail, are we? It's ironic that despite thousands of years of human history, this is the question we still struggle with. How do we live? We're born helpless. We get old and are led. We grow and mature and learn and work and marry and have families, and the cycle happens again and again. But have we actually learned how to live? So wherever we are in life, what drives our learning? What motivates our working? What excites our heart? What makes your passions boil over? And what to you is not negotiable? What can't you do without? And if you think of friendship, what frames it? What guides your relationships? What determines your choice in marriage, in career, in sports, in leisure, in reading choices, in entertainment? I mean, let's be honest, for most of this world, it's whatever Google happens to churn up at the particular time, or whatever YouTube video happens to be running at the top of the list, or whatever TikTok version it might be. What drives us? And if we think about the last couple of years, with all the interesting things that have happened in our society, and all the restrictions that have happened and things like that, has that sharpened our thinking any? Has that helped us to see that which is more important and less important? Has that determined our principles, clarified our thinking, and simplified our priorities any? Or are we just back to normal? And what is normal anyway? Back to mediocrity. And yes, if you look at it like that, to live and to die seems almost pointless. It reminds us of the frailty of life, of the irrelevance of most of what we do. The fact that we bring nothing into this world, we take nothing out of it. So again, what makes your life worthwhile? There's one break in this repetition. He lived and he died, he lived and he died, he lived and he died, until the seventh in line. Now the seventh in line on Cain's side was Lamech, who we read about last year in chapter 4. But the seventh in line on Seth's side, or Adam's side, is Enoch. And again, the scriptures have this beautiful way of putting stuff so simply. You see, Adam hid from God. Cain went out from the presence of God. But Enoch walked with God. Enoch is commended as having pleased God. He walked with God in a life of fellowship and of joy and of prayer and of thanksgiving. Enoch put God first, made him his priority, sought God's guidance in his choices, desired to serve God above all else, obey his word, and stayed in fellowship and communion with God. That's not to say he was perfect. But he was a believer. He trusted in God. He walked in faith. And that same privilege is available to all of us even today. He loved God, and that was enough for God to be pleased. Because verse 6 in Hebrews 11 says, without faith it is impossible to please him. And what does this faith look like? Well, at least according to Hebrews 11, it's believing that he exists, tick one, and that he rewards those who love him. It's so simple. We tend to overthink faith. I mean, I forget the number of times when I've talked to someone who wants to or is thinking about professing their faith, and they struggle with, do I know enough? Is my faith really real, or have I just convinced myself it's real? Am I good enough? Have I got enough of my life sorted out? And so on, and so on, and so on. But really, is faith about us? It's not about us. It's about God who is faithful. It's about this God who is real and rewards those who seek him. And so faith is not a matter of trusting in faith itself, but faith is a matter of trusting in God. And such God-pleasing faith believes in him, knows him, understands that he is the creator of the world, that he has given us his word, that he has made his promises, granted his blessing, gives his salvation freely, but all from God. All God. Enoch believed in God. That pleases God. And the same is today. God is pleased with those who believe him. Jesus said the same thing in John 6. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. This is not some pietistic sort of experience. This is not some heavily trained and years of working out spiritual skill. But this is a daily walk. Working out as the scriptures say, our faith with fear and trembling. Seeking to apply what we believe in our work, our family, our friendships, our schooling, our daycare, from an early age, taking baby steps and taking one step at a time in the hands of God. It's realizing too that at all times we live in the presence of God. And this is not a matter for fear, but this is a matter of joy and comfort and assurance. A God who holds us, who sustains us, who frees us to be whom we truly ought to be in him. A life that is gloriously wonderful when lived in his presence. And so Enoch was neither a hermit nor a monk. God was his life. Life with God was all, and nothing on earth could compare with that. Enoch found that life is only life in fellowship with God. God is the fountain of life, and in his presence is fullness of joy, Psalms 36. He found life actually means something when every thought is taken captive for Christ, when every attitude is submitted to his will, when every opportunity to give thanks is directed back at him who gives us all blessings. For in this line, this is the beginning of the line of Christ. When God enters the world in frail humanity, when God enters the world and lives a life of full obedience, when God enters the world and goes and lives in sacrifice to even death on the cross, And Colossians 2, which we read before, directs us in this way. To, as we've received Christ Jesus as Lord, walk in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. It is a life, of course, lived in the world. We don't deny that. Jude gives us some insight what that was like for Enoch in verses 14 and 15, where we read, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. It's almost as if Enoch has got the other Lamech in mind. The blasphemous wickedness of the people of his generation and ours. And then prophesies of the second coming of Christ, the crushing of the head, the seed of Satan destroyed, the victory proclaimed, even in those dark times. God does not leave Himself without a witness. And points to the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. As one of the commentators writes, his walk was rooted in deepest intimacy with God. He knew God. His walk rested on great faith. He believed in God with all his heart. And he believed that God would judge and reward all who lived. So he preached the righteousness of God. This describes not the high point of his life, but his whole life for 300 years. Three centuries of a progressively closer walk with God. And you see there that life lived in the image of God is so drastically different from life lived in the likeness of sinful man. And it's only when we see there are but these two sides, these two options. It's only when we see that there is no third way, no sitting on the fence, no middle road, that we begin to come to grips with what it means to live. Micah said it well. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And so I ask you, is Christ all to you? Whom have I in heaven but you? And what do I desire on earth besides you? Do you value your relationship with Him above all? Is Jesus your friend? A friend? Best friend? Your Saviour? Your Lord? I mean, many of you will have stood up the front here and made that very profession. But what does that mean to you today and every day? It's only then that you're ready to live. And once you're ready to live, you're also ready to die. It's not by accident that our faith is summed up in those words of Lord's Day 1, that I am not my own, but belong in body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. Of Enoch it was simply said, he walked with God. That's his eulogy. Of David it is said, he was a man after God's own heart. Not perfect people, but people focused on God. I mean, how many times do we go to a funeral and you hear a eulogy that one makes you wonder if you're in the wrong place? All of a sudden the person is almost perfect. Glowing stories. But you know what the best eulogy is? The best thing people can say about you, he or she loved the Lord. He or she trusted in Christ as Saviour. He or she sought to live for Christ. No more needs to be said. And can this be said about us? If the Lord called you home today, what would they say of you? Whatever else our life was about, they walked with the Lord. Despite imperfection, weaknesses, even sins and mistakes and failings, they walked with the Lord. Because we are mortal. The wages of sin is death. God is faithful in that promise as well. It doesn't matter how long it takes. 969 years. Or for us, 70. Sorry, old language. 70 or 80 years. 90. A few of us might even hit 100. So what? Hebrews 9:27 reminds us it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And when we're young, we can act as if we're invincible. But if Adam died after 930 years, what makes us think we can escape? I wonder sometimes if Adam in his 900s sort of sat back in his armchair and looked back and said, I wonder where it all went. Where did it all go? And maybe we don't like to face this question. But the only reason we don't want to face it is because we haven't learned to live. Because death is not abstract, it's reality. This is a chapter of tombstones. A walk through the graveyard. All of us will end up there. There's no more pervasive truth than this. When we understand to die is to be with Christ, then we can live. And if we understand that to live with Christ is what life is about, only then can we die. So we ought to understand it fully. And of course, Enoch did not have a funeral. God took him. An event almost unique in human history. This club has only two members. Elijah the prophet, the other one. Both ministered in times of deep apostasy. His life with God could not end, so God took him. He changed places, but not company. Like the psalmist, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Outward circumstances change, but the one who holds us remains constant. And also here we see that God is telling us there is life after death. More to the here and now. In fact, so much more that life here is simply a fleeting moment compared to the all-surpassing greatness of knowing Christ our Lord. It is already beginning. What Jesus said when he said, I go to prepare a place for you. For Enoch is spared disease and death and corruption. From this truth we draw consolation and encouragement. As Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. I and not another. My heart faints within me. This is faith. This is walking in faith. This is the promise of God that it doesn't matter what the world does or thinks or what we think or doubt or struggle with. Life is life in Christ, and death is life also in Christ. God took Enoch in life because already then death was defeated. Already then, death was not the last word. Already then is the foretaste of the life everlasting, a beautiful ray of light shining in the darkness, growing in intensity through the centuries until it bursts forward from the grave on Easter Sunday. The resurrection of Christ from the dead. The one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who believes and lives in me shall never die. You see, our names are written in the book of life in Christ. Our souls are taken to be with Christ as our bodies fade. We are resurrected to rejoice with Christ for all eternity in his victory. And really the only question that remains is, does this apply to you? Can you say, yes, this is me? And if you can't, you better start asking yourself some questions. Do I know how to live? Am I really living? How do I walk with God today? When we live with Christ, we share the victory with Christ, and we live and we die in the peace and joy of knowing Christ as Lord and Saviour, and knowing that one day we too will be no more, for God will take us to Himself. Amen.